Paul's whole life was dedicated to the establishment of the church. His whole life was dedicated to the establishment of the church. And that is so evident when you read a letter like 1 Corinthians and you realize here he is, an apostle of Christ, visited by the resurrected Christ on the road to persecute God's people, has his eyes opened, gets sent off for a number of years, something like 14 years, to study on the gospel of God, right? To get familiar with the other apostles who didn't persecute the church and are suspicious of him because he tried to kill them and all their followers, right? And so Paul became the most dedicated person ever in history to establish the church. Not just to go out and have altar calls, but to establish the church in certain locations. What we do here when we establish the local church is a very godly thing. It's a very New Testament concept to commit ourselves to it. Very much so. It has become the desire of my heart. Not, it hasn't always been. You know, it's very, very important. The local church is God's bride. And it was Paul's life. And Paul founded this church in Corinth. And his mission ministry took him away from there. And when they came into trouble and disunity and a number of doctrinal and moral problems came up, what did they do? But they wrote to Paul and asked him his advice. How do we reconcile these things? What is the right path for us to take as a church? And Paul wrote back to them. I'm sure Paul, if I know the minister's spirit in him, I'm sure Paul would have rather been there in Corinth preaching to them. But instead he had to write with the force of the written word, you see. They didn't have a nice little leather-bound New Testament to turn to for advice with a little concordance and look up unity under the tropical index and say, how do we get that? Oh, we go here, 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 here. We can do that kind of thing. They couldn't. They had to write to the apostle. And the apostle was committed that that church in Corinth would remain strong and holy before their God. And so he took on all these various questions that they had and gave them answers from God's word. And that's what we see again today. As Paul was teaching them to progress in their sanctification. To progress in sanctification is to become holy or holier. All right? By your cleansed thoughts, by your repentant spirit. Repentant means you turned away from or turned your back on things that offend God. And so Paul is teaching repentance. Psalm 29:2 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beauty before the Lord. And that essentially, it seems to me, is what this passage from 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. It's about appearing beautiful before the Lord. As women, as wives, as men, as husbands and fathers, as families knit together before God. Today, the lesson that Paul has for us from this chapter is one of the most fundamental things we must understand as Christians to propagate the Christian faith and establish the church this side of eternity. We have to be and create and teach that strong, faithful marriages, with each partner playing a specific role before God, is the way to build God's church in this culture, even in this perverse culture that we're in today. Be saved from this perverse generation, Peter said to the new converts in the book of Acts. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to read this really very beautiful passage, very well structured, very plainly stated, and very essential and fundamental teaching from the Apostle Paul. This teaching is now 2,000 years old, friends. 2,000 years old. And it is as relevant to the people of God as it today as it was then, and it is as irrelevant to the haters of God as it was in that day. We only seek relevance from one, and that is God. imitate me, Paul said, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering, and if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Our Father, show us your presence in the teaching of this word, O Lord. Let your Holy Spirit minister to the hearts of your people today, Lord, who are joined together in a covenant bond, having celebrated the Lord's Supper even today in remembrance of him, O Lord. Let us do all things that we do as heartily to the Lord and in remembrance to our blessed Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's a sermon you don't get invited to another church to preach. What are you going to preach on? I was thinking head coverings might do good. I noticed nobody has them. Might be a good thing to talk about. Interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? Very interesting. You know, I have to tell you, when I was a child, I was a Catholic, Catholic church family, you know, and my parents took us to church. All right? And in that day, we're talking in the 60s and through the 70s, actually around the 70s probably when I stopped going to church, but I remember every woman had a hat on all the time, and men wore hats in those days, but when you went into any building, you took your hat off. All right, so it was a custom. All the women had hats on. And I just want to put this out there, because this isn't the first subject I'm going to deal with from this passage, but I want to tell you, you think those hats on those women made them more submissive to their husbands? You know, there is a big difference between substance and symbol. And I want you to know something. I am not going to stand here today and say that Paul didn't say that women need to have head coverings. I'm not going to do that. All right? But I am going to do this. I'm going to tell you, God is interested in substance more so than symbols. But God has always been interested in symbols. All right, God is not a God who has not taught us to adorn ourselves in some symbolic way, to conduct ourselves with symbols, like baptism, for instance. Symbols, all right? It's not the first place Paul goes in this short passage. So let's look at verse 1 first. The apostle says, "Imitate me." And let me tell you something. If he stopped there, if he said, "Imitate me," he would have been a false teacher. But he didn't say that. He said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." All right? Now, I bring this verse up right at the beginning, not just because it's verse 1, but I want to dispense with it fairly quickly because it doesn't belong in this chapter. I don't know if you've, you know, I don't know. It's, some of you are new Christians, you're young Christians, maybe not familiar with the Bible, but you do know that the chapters aren't part of the Bible, right? The, you know, Paul didn't write in chapter and verse. You do know that, right? Those were all added many, many centuries later. All right? So sometimes the, you know, the editor who's working in the chapter differentiations, all right, doesn't do it in what is the most likely place to do it, and that seems to be the case here. It seems obvious to me that the chapter division in this case is unlikely. In fact, even the editors of my Bible have chapter 10 ending in verse 33, then they have verse 1 of chapter 11, right? And then they have the heading of the subject of the next teaching. Is that how yours has it? Because it just doesn't go with it. So let's just dispense with it quickly. The verse goes with what was said at the end of the last chapter, and not with the subject of chapter 11. Paul, when we last met, was speaking on the subject of Christian liberty. You remember that, I'm sure. He finished by putting forth the principle that apart from breaking the clear commandments of God, that the people of God do indeed enjoy great liberty. We do indeed enjoy great liberty in Christ, don't we? We should have no complaint about the level of liberty that, with which God allows us to live our lives and even to enjoy our lives. All right? So long as our liberties do not infringe upon our own consciences, for he said to the Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin, you can't do something that you don't believe is right, whether it's right or wrong. You can only do what you believe is right, or you're violating your own conscience, which offends God. All right, that's principle number one. Principle number two is, you're not allowed to violate the consciences of other people in the faith. Let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being, Paul wrote. All right? So he concluded at the end of that chapter by noting that he always seeks to conduct himself with this principle in mind, and this was his conclusion. He said, imitate me, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they might be saved. All right? That was what imitate me goes with. Imitate me in being as the least offensive you can be in drawing people to Christ. And if they're offended, make sure they're offended with the word that you have preached and not with you as a person. Although sometimes it's difficult to discern the difference. So when Paul makes the statement in verse 1 of this chapter, it is that the Corinthians would imitate him in seeking to do only those things which contribute to the edification of the whole church and each member individually, and that to merely satisfy ourselves is a lesser motive. Friends, I want to tell you something. If you go to your death just having satisfied yourself, you will go with great regret. No one is on their deathbed saying, boy, I wish I just accumulated more wealth for myself. I just wish I had a few more nice cars to have driven around, you know, and polished out in the parks, and, you know, a few more toys, another boat. Nobody does that on their deathbed. You know, it's not about pleasing ourselves. And don't wait to a deathbed experience to figure that out. Because this is what Paul is teaching right here. All right? We are here not to satisfy ourselves. That's a lesser motive, even a sinful and debased motive for Christians, whose ultimate goal should be to allow as many as will come into the body of Christ to come without unnecessary offense. All right? They should come in without unnecessary offense. And that's what Paul is saying, imitate me in, as I also imitate Christ. All right? Verse 2. He says, I praise you, brethren. Now remember, Paul didn't start out this letter by praising anybody. He said, I have to speak to you as babes, as to carnal. Right? And then later, we saw last week that he talked to them, I'm willing to deal with you as wise men. You know, he's softening up. I think part of the reason is I think that we imagine that someone like Paul sat down and said, you know, I'm going to write an epistle to that church and I'm going to straighten them out. And he just sat down and just wrote it right out. I think it probably took several sittings, maybe days, maybe weeks, who knows? Because this is a really in-depth study of many parts of Christian doctrine and practice. So He may have actually sat down and realized that as he came to each subject that was brought up in the letter, he might actually have approached it in a different state of mind each time. And this time, he's willing to actually praise them. He says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you. All right. Now, I would say that as verse 1 belongs to chapter 10, verse 2 is a transition between chapter 10 and chapter 11. And I would say that this is a transition verse from the subject of Christian liberty to the subject of Christian modesty and proper decorum, or the traditions to which Paul is referring here, especially in public assemblies. And he's going to take this in the next section to talk about the way we conduct ourselves when we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, I really wanted to make that be this week, but it didn't turn out that way. And I didn't want to bite off more than I can chew. So next week, we will not take the Lord's Supper, but we will study how we should. All right? And so Paul's going to deal with that. So this transitional verse is talking about transitioning between Christian liberty and Christian modesty. So he's kind of putting the brakes on liberty to some degree, and he's going to give us this very structured way that we ought to look at our lives and try to imitate him as he imitates Christ, all right? And so he's talking about modesty and decorum, especially in public assemblies, and especially as our outward appearance may affect the ministry of the church where preaching and prayer are concerned. All right. He talks about praying with your head covered or uncovered. He's interested in how we appear, if we paid attention, to angels, not just to one another. We have a heavenly audience as well, and he wants us to be aware of that. A major point to consider here is that historically, and even now in our time, this verse has been used to promote the status of man's tradition to a more equal footing with the definite prescriptions from the Word of God. In other words, people go to this verse and they say, aha, we can develop traditions of our own and require the church to follow them. All right, the verse has been used for that. All right, it is, as you know, a Roman Catholic belief that the traditions of the church in the early centuries of the church down through the centuries are to be observed. You listening? The traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and Roman Catholic teaching are to be observed with the same respect that the revealed doctrines of God through the written word are observed. All right? This is not only an unlikely reading of the verse, as though God has to put his blessing on everything conceived in the mind of man that endures long enough to be considered a tradition, right? But that very premise is what the Reformation rose up to refute. You do realize that the Reformation rose up to say the traditions need to be looked at again in light of the Scripture. Some of them are perverse. Some of them are an abomination to God. We cannot say just because there's a tradition of man that rose up by people who were considered holy 400 years ago that we still have to do that if the Word of God clearly says we should not do that very thing. All right. So traditions in the Reformed tradition are not equal to Scripture. Scripture is its own authority, you see. So the clearest distinction, the next time somebody asks you, as they ask me very, very often, being, you know, a former Catholic and being of Italian descent, and all of our relatives are of Italian descent, we don't allow any other type into the family. I'm just kidding for the internet, just total joke. Just kidding. That's all we need today, right? Trying to be the patriarch of a new Protestant, pure bloodline or something. But that's not it at all. But when somebody says to you, what's the difference between Protestant and Catholic? You should have a rehearsed answer for that. You really should. Because let me tell you, there are some similarities. And sometimes when you state a similarity, you establish some common ground and can at least have a discussion with somebody, all right? But the difference between Protestant and Catholic is really very simple. We have different authorities that we answer to, okay? The Catholic Church claims to answer to the authority of Scripture and the authority of a human prelate they call the Pope. All right? So they have papal tradition and the Scripture to inform them of what is right. Protestants do not have that. We just have the Scripture. Sola Scriptura. It's a great Latin call to arms of the Reformation. Something Luther would have said. Sola Scriptura. The Scripture alone is able to inform me of the will of God. Not some tradition of man, no matter how old it is. No matter how holy it appears to be. Only Scripture can inform me. That's the difference between Protestant and Catholic. And so all the other differences that arise because you're answering to different authorities. We only answer to Scripture, yet they answer to, supposedly at least, Scripture and man's tradition, you see. So it really is a matter of authority. That's the essential difference between the churches. The Catholic Church recognizes the Pope and papal tradition as informing the authority of Scripture and the necessary tool to understanding the Word of God. In other words, we need the Pope and the papal tradition to even tell us what the Word of God means. And if we come up with something different, it's necessarily wrong. Because we're not the Pope. You see, we don't have that tradition. The papal tradition is not a necessary tool to understanding the Word of God, in our view. The Reformers came up with a term, they called it the perspicuity. Did I say that right? No. Perspicuity. It's not an easy word to say. I think O'Reilly used it one night at the end of his... forget about it. Perspicuity of Scripture. That's, in other words, it's able to be approached by the common man. That's not to say you don't need teachers. You do need teachers. But for the most part, you can pick up something like one of the Gospels and read it and understand basically how you're supposed to think and act before God. It is open to you. You don't need to go to someone and have them tell you what everything means. The Scripture is perspicacious. All right? So the Reformed tradition recognizes the Scripture alone as authoritative in that it is able to inform itself and speak for itself. All right? When man of any rank is seen as able to speak with final authority, the Scripture necessarily becomes second to that man in matters of doctrine. In other words, the Scripture doesn't mean what we all clearly see that it means. It only means what this other appointed human authority says it means. Well, that's absurd. And the Reformers saw that, and we see that. So we have one authority, just the Scripture. In other words, imitate me, Paul can say, just as I imitate Christ. And Christ is only revealed in the Scriptures, not in the stigmata. Do you know what that is? The stigmata? The stigmata is those people that get the apparent wounds in the palms of their hands and their feet and their head bleeds as though they were Christ on the cross. You've heard of these things. I have very little respect for those kinds of claims. But the Scripture is only... God, Christ and God are only revealed in the written Word of God, not in the traditions of man. Not in aberrational things that happen in the lives of the great saints, for instance. All right? I was going to quote Calvin in this area, but it's so totally politically incorrect for today that I decided not to. But maybe I should have. A third consideration is that this verse is clearly not intending to sanctify innovations to modesty and decorum, and the remainder of the passage is pleading against that. All right. So Paul goes on to teach that certain customs are to be honored because they contribute to our understanding of our relationship to God through Christ, and that certain customs that were presumably already rearing their heads in Corinth ought to be abolished in favor of seeking the harmony that is only cultivated between us when we observe God's hierarchy for His creation. That's a tradition we cannot dispense with. In order to create unity in your families, unity in the church, we cannot dispense with God's hierarchy for His creation. Hence the declaration of the next verse and the subject matter of the rest of the passage. So we had verse 1 that goes with verse 10, verse 2, which is a transition between the two, and this is the substance of this passage, what Paul is about to say here. And he says in verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." All right. The first thing I want you to know is, if I were preaching this to an unchurched group of people, right? An unchurched group, people who really don't know much about the gospel at all, or don't know what God's design for His creation is. If we were really uninformed about those things, the first part of that would be just as much a challenge as the second part. That Christ is the head. All right? But when you preach this to churched people, people who have been in the church sometime, who are supposedly informed, the first part is no problem. Right? Now, why is the first part no problem? Every man must be in submission to his head, which is Christ. Right? We have no problem with that. You would never preach this in an evangelical church where you'd have a problem with that. No one would stand up and say, "How dare you subordinate me to Christ?" No one would ever do that. And then Paul goes and says the second thing. All right? That's equally offensive as the first thing to the unchurched people, but this is the part where it gets offensive to church people. And the head of woman is man. And you will find many congregations, assemblies of people today who are just not happily accepting that plain truth. But there it is. So what do we do with it? But explain it. The first thing I would say, and I always say when the subject comes up, and this is an essential subject, we simply cannot dispense with this subject and deal with ourselves as though we really care about the mind of God and His order for creation. You know, God is very orderly. He did not create the world with a big bang. That happens at the end. Okay, not the beginning. God doesn't create things by explosions. That's how you destroy a thing. Nobody ever has a shrine built to them because they blow up a building. You go to jail for that. You get lethally injected, as we've seen in the past few years, right? And that was a so-called Christian man. He didn't understand that you don't create order by explosions. God is an orderly God. He took 6 days to lay it out, and He saw that it was good. All right, and He gives us order in creation. He even gave the church order in how they would dispense the gospel. It went to Israel first, went to Samaria, right? And then went to the outer parts of the earth. Very orderly God. We shouldn't object to God's order in anything. And the other thing that we have to remember, ladies and men, we are all in submission to many things. The Scripture tells us to be in submission to God. And to be in submission to God, we have to respect His Word. And His Word says, guess what? I'm the perfect authority. I'm the ultimate and perfect authority, and you must be in submission to me. But He says, I have appointed some very imperfect authorities out there. Like governments. Boy, are they imperfect. Governments are really imperfect. Right? But we're in submission to them. You know, to some degree, right? To a great degree. In fact, when the Bible talks about these things, it doesn't lay out all the exceptions the way we like to hear them. What if the government's really bad? You know, they don't even really deal with that concept. And so He puts it out there. So we're all in submission to governments. Guess what? We're supposed to be, in some way, in submission to the elders of the church. The Bible says they rule over us. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. We are in submission to certain things. It shouldn't come to great surprise to anybody that they have to be in submission when they come into the church. You have given up being the Lord of your own life. You've surrendered your life to someone else. All right? To Christ. Everyone does that. Every man, woman, and child who loves Christ surrenders themselves, their goals for themselves, everything of themselves, their desires. We surrender it all to Christ, and He gives us the desires of His heart, which become the desires of our hearts. It's all about surrender and submission. All right? So the concept of submission should not be a difficult concept for any of us. And if we respect God, we respect His order of how that submission is laid out. So I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now before we get into this very structured nature of this teaching, which I will get into in some specific way, before we get into the structured nature of this teaching as to our place as men and women in the sight of God, we should again consider the epistle as a whole. First, keep in mind that Paul is responding to a letter delivered to him in order that he may give his personal instruction on a number of issues that have risen up in the church. What are these people doing just by writing that letter? They're saying, tell us what we need to do because we will submit to your authority. All right? Paul was a beloved authority to these people. The apostle is laying again the clear groundwork for gender roles and family structure. And I want you to know, friends, this teaching is not relegated to one little part of the Bible here. This is replete throughout the New Testament. It's almost in every epistle. You know, there's 1 Peter 3, there's Ephesians 5, there's Colossians 2, that talk about this family order and the headship of the man within the family. All right? The apostle is laying again the clear groundwork for gender roles and family structure. And in connection with this, he also addresses the question of our appearances, our dress, our hair, our outward appearance in general. And it's evident that such things are being questioned and that factions are forming around the varying conclusions that people come up with. Now remember, they don't have a New Testament to consult. So what are they doing? They're reasoning these things out for themselves. And if you agree with the reasoning of these people, you get in with them, and now you're fighting with these people who disagree with you, but nobody knows what God wants. They just know what they've come up with. So somebody very wisely wrote to Paul and said, what's the deal? And so one thing we can see for sure is that this is an early version of the very same concerns that rage between the sexes even to this day. But Paul makes it very clear that Scripture has always propagated the concept of clear distinctions as regard to gender and gender roles. Men should appear outwardly to be men. Okay? Is that too tough? Shall I stop? We start again next week? Have I gone too far now? If I ask us to really stretch our faith. No, men should be as men. You should look at a man and know that it's a man. You know, I was driving down the street the other day, and I was with Karen. I didn't say it until after we had passed, but I saw a person approaching and another person walking away as I was driving up, and they were obviously approaching each other. And the one in the distance that I thought was the man among the two was the woman, and the one close up that was approaching that I thought was the man, or that I thought was the woman, was the man. I had it completely backwards. And I'm thinking, boy, we've really, you know, come a long way. I mean, it isn't just like I'm a man and I like other men. It's like, I'm a man, but I like other men that look like a woman. And I'm a woman, but I like other women that look like a man. It's very, very weird. And I was left with like, wow, I wonder what's really going on there. But I mean, in the church, we really shouldn't have that quandary. You know, we really shouldn't have that. Help me out here. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay, thank you. Cut the empty space out of the tape, Jonathan. Men should appear outwardly to be men and not appear effeminate. All right? And women should appear outwardly feminine and not seek to emulate those characteristics that are bestowed by God upon men. Okay? Now, that's in a general way. That isn't to say your wife can't help you chop the wood, all right, or load the muskets when the Indians are coming. Sorry, Sue. You know, you can't say anything today. She's over there all mad. You know, she's reaching for the arrows. She brought her squaw friend with her today to help her beat up the ungodly white invader. But you can't say anything today. You can't even kid around about anything. But load the muskets when the bad guys are coming. It has nothing to do with Indians. Indians are great, great, wonderful folk. Good people. Anyways, now I've really lost my place. All right. Yeah, we're supposed to have certain characteristics as men and certain characteristics as women. Listen, friends, listen to this. If you get anything today, get this. We are different by design, and that is a good thing. I am a very, very happy man to have a wife that looks like a woman. Very, very glad that she's different than me. You know? So when we're not pleased with the respective roles our sex is designed to perform, we are protesting God's design for us. Again, we become murmurers, as we talked about in other weeks. We become ungrateful for the complement that each sex is to the other. Paul is saying we need each other. We are not independent. We are dependent upon one another. All right? And that's whether you're single or not. Whether you're single still or thinking about being married or not planning to be married or whatever, there's still a role that we play. And we are still dependent upon one another. Women are very useful to men, and men are very useful to women. We depend on each other. This is not supposed to be an antagonistic relationship. All right? So when we protest, or when we're not pleased with our respective roles, we're protesting God's design, we're ungrateful for the complement that each sex is to the other, and we are, in the eyes of God, rebellious toward the whole order of creation. We're like, God, I wish you just created it all differently. This is some of the most fundamental parts of creation. They shall be male and female. In other words, friends, we get married, we get marriage and family order right, or we corrupt our entire witness from the ground up. Okay? We cannot fool around with this part of our faith. This part is essential teaching. All right? Now, we start to fool around with this when we start to be led by the culture. And the culture thinks it's bad that we were made different. They rail against the unfairness that men get to do certain things and women don't, or women get to and the men don't. Friends, this is like bratty little children just not getting the toy they want. I mean, how do you rail against the natural order, whether you believe in God or not? How do you rail against that? And take some of these philosophies to the natural conclusion, and man would disappear from the face of the earth. But I get a feeling that's part and parcel to some of these philosophies that are haters of the human race and think the worms and the birds should have dominion. Well, the worms wouldn't get dominion in that relationship, I can tell you that. The faithful marriage, friends, is God's idea. It's God's illustration of the harmony that exists between the church and God. The faithful marriage is God's illustration in the world of the church and Christ. If we corrupt that purposely in our hearts or in our lives, we are shaking a fist at God. We are saying, we have no respect for what you were trying to do to illustrate the beauty of your love for your church. We're rebelling against that. And so he wrote to the Ephesians and he said, and the two shall become one flesh, Paul says elsewhere. Now we know he's quoting from Moses there. He's going all the way back to Genesis, where you always go to found every doctrine of the Christian faith. All the way back to Genesis, to the creation story. And the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. And then look what he says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. He didn't even say, but I speak concerning husband and wife. The two become one flesh. It's an illustration. Friends, it's a symbol to the world and to the angels of what Christ is doing with the church. Marriage is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And it's only man that corrupts it. And it's only the church that can remedy that corruption by being faithful to that design. It has to start with us. All right? He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right? So, young ladies, here's the thing. You have to submit to your husband when you get him. But you don't have him yet. All right? So make sure you get a man that loves you, that will love you. It's important that will love you as himself because he respects what Christ is doing between you. I'm standing over here talking to Jenny because she's a beautiful young lady. And she is yet unattached. And when you go, when it comes time to become attached, you want to find a man who is attached to Christ. And then you can lovingly and beautifully submit to him. And God will do great things in your family. And you'll be very joyous and happy in the Lord. And young men, make sure your hearts are turned to Christ, or you are not eligible for a young woman of Christ. You're not eligible. You haven't submitted yourself to Christ. You don't even know what Christ wants, how he wants you to treat that girl. You don't even know that without Christ. You don't even respect the wonderful illustration that he wants to do in your life. You don't even respect that. How dare you come into the church of God and try to extricate one of these beautiful creatures that Christ died for and not even know your role? Friends, man didn't invent marriage. If he did, I'd look it up in a Freudian text or Dr. Spock or something. But they didn't invent marriage. God did. And it's about two becoming one. And once you make that covenant, friends, you're stuck with it for life. You shouldn't look at it that way. You shouldn't look at it that way, but that's why you've got to make it right. Now, yesterday, just to show you how the lovely marriage we have, it's always a great illustration from the Kasiri home about these deep, eternal secrets of life. But Karen was out gardening, and she was doing a little weeding, you know, and I looked at her from the porch, and she was sweating, the sweat was running down, and the sun was hot, it was very humid yesterday, and I said to her, oh, see that big clump of crabgrass near you? Could you pull that out while you're over there? And I got this look, like, you know? You always want to run the show. You know what I mean? You're over there on that cool porch with your little drink, and I'm out here sweating, and you're telling me, and none of this was said, but see, when you get old, you start to know. You know, you have this gift, especially pastors, spiritual men, we have this sort of gift. And I know what was going on. And so I looked over there and said, you know, I could say, pull out that piece of crabgrass, shake it off, and put it on your head as a sign of submission. But I'm not going to go that far. Now pull it out! No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that because I love my wife as I love myself. And I don't weed anything. I'll tell you this, if you come to my house today, you'll see it's very nicely weeded. There's not a... crabgrass is so ugly, isn't it? It's like a big little crab. But anyway. So what we're saying to the world, if they can simply look at us, or rather, what are we saying to the world? If they can simply look at us, and see that harmony does not exist in the most fundamental way that God prescribes that it should between a man and woman. Right? What are we saying to the world? If we can't get marriage right, and let me tell you, evangelicals don't have it right. They just really don't. We're just another statistic. And everyone knows it. And our witness to the world is the evangelicals have no more regard for marriage and fidelity than the world does. I would like to change that. I think that's one of the fundamental things in my vision for the church, right, that ought to be attacked. and aimed at as something to get right in the church. All right? So Paul is treading here a very narrow path between what's commanded for each and what are merely cultural adaptations in regards to our roles and appearances. All right? The apostle is teaching that certain customs exist and should be obeyed as a general rule. He's just telling them that there are certain customs that exist. He's not even going into the origin of these. Actually, I was reading in Calvin's commentary about this, and Calvin went into the whole background of when hair got long for men, and when the Roman era, when it was short, and he talks about the first barber that ever came onto the scene in the Roman world, and he talked about, you know, the trimming of the hair and all of these things. I really didn't think it needed that much involvement, so I'm going to spare you the history of the barber of Seville. But he is teaching that certain customs do exist. That much we know. Certain customs exist. And Paul is saying that they should be obeyed as a general rule. All right? And not that custom is binding on us, but that customs often arise for good reason. All right? Customs arise for good reason. I know a lot of people who aren't Protestants who have a very good, what we might call Protestant work ethic. They don't know anything about the Protestant work ethic necessarily, except from what you learn in the culture in general. Alright? So he's saying that certain customs arise for good reasons and we ought not to rebel against those. He cites nature and knows that we may simply observe it and learn certain truths about nature. God even says that in the Word. The Word of God in general directs us to see God revealed in nature. He says by nature women, you know, are blessed with hair. And men aren't always. You know? And he makes a distinction about that. We can even look to nature and see that. The Word of God in general directs us to look to nature. He alludes to civilization, which have rightly developed customs to produce and to keep order. And of course he refers to God, who demands that certain customs be instituted and obeyed. Right? And so he says, nature, even nature tells us certain things that we ought to do. Now we have this order plainly before us, all right? The head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. And we're in a time when we must put off this radical imposition of so-called political correctness. Friends, let me tell you something. Political correctness is radical. It has run amok. It needs to be confronted. All right? It needs to be confronted. And that doesn't mean we have to all start getting signs and marching around saying women submit to your husbands. What it means is we have to develop good relationships between husbands and wives in our own families, in the churches. And guess what? It's not even for us. It's to honor God so people can see the church in the marriage. You see what I'm saying? And we're in a time when political correctness is so radical that it's difficult for us to rightly proclaim eternal truths, even and perhaps especially when they conflict with and contradict contemporary beliefs. I think it's important that we put those things out there, especially when they conflict and contradict contemporary beliefs. I would say this for two reasons. All right? The truths of Scripture have always needed to be accompanied by people of great courage. And why is that? It's because most societies set up by men have not been founded upon the truths of God and have found them irritants to establish customs and beliefs. So it takes courageous people to do this. It takes selfless people. You have to care less about yourself and more about God's will for yourself. And number two, I think we should say these things and model these things and teach these things publicly and privately, because we may find that what is often portrayed and advertised in the media as the prevailing beliefs of the culture are in fact just the agenda of a noisy minority. You know, I'm going to tell you something. The whole new homosexual liberation movement in the culture, right? It's always portrayed as something that everybody believes in. That's the big movement. All right? That's the big movement. I have never met anyone, and I speak out about these things because I will not let political correctness put me in some little scary, you know, scared little place where I can't say the obvious. And most people I say these things to agree right away. I don't know anyone that wants their child to be a homosexual. Now, if it was a good thing, I would think somebody would desire that they would want that. But I don't know anybody that wants that. You know? So by stating the plain fact of a thing, we may encourage and embolden others who have come to right conclusions about reality, yet have presumed themselves to be insignificant. Right? People a lot of times just don't speak up. They think that no one's going to agree with them. They think that no one's going to agree with them. You know, it's interesting. I'll give you a good illustration. A couple weeks ago, Lakeville had a vote on raising taxes. And a friend of mine I was with the other day is against the raise. A lot of us are. It's a hard time. It's a recession. A lot of us are struggling financially. Why would we raise taxes on ourselves? Seems absurd. But he assumed that everybody was going to vote for the tax. So he didn't vote. He didn't vote. He was wrong. The tax got overthrown something like 4 or 5 to 1. They get overthrown easily. You can walk around the town now and I feel like I belong on planet Earth again. I'm one of the people that believes what most people believe. That's always a, you know, a good feeling. Sometimes you have to mistrust that. But I mean, he didn't, he just assumed that he was in a minority. So sometimes we ought to be bold just so other people can be emboldened to believe what they believe and to stand for it. And we think that we're insignificant against this huge cultural juggernaut that's going to roll us over. And I give these three divisions of the cultural juggernaut. There's progressive secularism, there's what I'm calling trendy spiritualism, and there's nominal Christianism. I won't even call it Christianity because it's not. I'm going to explain. The secular progressive is one whose worst emphasis is atheistic, right? He thinks God should be out of government. Some of them are atheists and some of them claim not to be. But God should be out of public life altogether, right? So it's worth... But some of them say, well, God should be out of public life because there is no God. He is a myth. All right. So the secular progressive, in his worst state, is atheistic and therefore humanistic. So when you're atheistic, what are you? You don't think God has... you don't think God has all the answers. You think all the answers are in human wisdom. That's called humanism. All right? And they say we should have no regard for deity in general. And in the best case scenario of a secular progressive is a deist who believes that if there is a deity, he has no regard for us. That's the secular progressive movement. All right, there might be a God. I can accept that, you know, things seem to have an aura of design about them, but certainly that God has no regard for it. He's never helped me with anything. And that's their belief. That's deism. All right? What I'm calling trendy spiritualism is that whole sort of seeker mentality that never found a mystic or a spiritist they didn't like. For him, every spiritual commentator is created equal, and we may glean wisdom and inspiration from every tradition, from everything, even remotely masquerading as transcendent or ethereal. Now, I've talked about some of the new publications that are out there. I haven't read them. These books that are selling, you know, massive amounts of sales, like The Secret and The Shack, all right? Now, I haven't read these. Some of you have, and I've talked to some people about these things, all right? But I'm going to tell you something, friends. If you want to read stuff like that, then that's up to you. But do one favor for yourself and me and for the church. Don't download your doctrine from these things. I had people come in and tell me that the church ought not to be organized as an institution, and they learned that from reading this novel, The Shack. Well, guess what? The Shack is wrong. All right? And I don't need to read them. Why? Because there's nothing under the sun of which we may say it is new. I got that from another little book called Ecclesiastes. All right? There's nothing new under the sun. And I know these things are trendy little spiritistic nothings. They're going to reach you in your emotions and try to get you to your heart to bleed over something and then try to use you in that invulnerable place to teach you something that is against what God teaches. All right. So that's my commentary on the trendy spiritualist. Never found a mystic that he didn't like. All right. Now there's the nominal Christianist. And he's in a class by himself. He is, in fact, a non-Christian. Someone who is a Christian by name only is a non-Christian. You do know that, right? He's a non-Christian. But he believes his tradition is the pure form of Christianity. They really think that. They really think it's the pure form. Why? Because they're not bogged down by all these rules and absolutes. They don't bog themselves down with absolutes. All right? A good example of this guy is a person who believes, all right, that just closing your eyes with your hands raised up and rocking back and forth to a moving spiritual number is necessary for genuine worship, and will usually go so far as to equate such things with worship. It's the idea of just sort of letting go. Letting go of what? I don't know. Your dignity, maybe? Letting go of all kinds of things. Now, guess what? I don't say that you can't enjoy a moment of spiritual worship and have that sort of thing happen. But making that thing happen to people from an emotional musical experience week after week, day after day, is not worship. And we ought to be careful about that kind of thing. There's nothing in Scripture that even remotely should point us to that kind of expression. And what these people seem to forget is that every rebellious teen who was ever moved at a rock concert had the same emotionally titillating experience without ever a thought toward God. Friends, before I was in Christ, I had many a moving musical, spiritual experience that had nothing to do with God and a whole lot to do with someone else. Now, the worst form of this group are those who look upon you with suspicion when you don't allow yourself to let go of your personal dignity and begin to act like they act at such times. Oh, really? You don't want to stand up and jump around with us? I really feel sorry for you. So inhibited. You know something? God teaches us inhibitions. We ought to have certain inhibitions. We're not supposed to run around nude. We're supposed to be inhibited against doing that. Right? We're not just supposed to let go all the time. These people may even express pity for you for not daring to let go of your inhibitions and are generally ignorant of the fact that passages like this one teach us just what inhibitions we ought to foster in order to better honor God. All right? We shouldn't be these cannons of self-expression all the time. All right? So we know that the progressive will never proclaim the first part of the hierarchy as regards to Christ being the head, because the secularist has no regard for Christ, right? If we free ourselves from the authority of Christ, we make ourselves free from every other ordinance of Scripture. The spiritualist may or may not consent to Christ. But even when he does consent to Christ, he places Christ in a group of other equally respected spiritual leaders, right? Christ is just one leader among many to the spiritist, right? They might say, oh, I love Christ. You know, and I love Buddha, and I love Muhammad, and, choose your poison. And the Christianist also may or may not accept the teaching as we have it here today. He may feel compelled to accept it on its face, because as a professed Christian, he has to keep the facade of a respect for Scripture. The Christianist has to put the facade out there that he has a respect for Scripture, but he usually invents for himself any number of objections to the actual practice of the principle for any number of reasons that seem reasonable to him. And what we all have to be careful of is that in reasoning, we do not place our faith in human reasoning above our faith in the unrivaled authority of God. Friends, let me add to this that reason is good. It is, in fact, a gift of God. It should be trained, but revelation trumps reason in every case. If you've reasoned something different than God clearly reveals, it is your reason that is flawed, not the revelation. And I'm talking about written revelation, not your own personal revelation that you got, you know, in the car driving to work this morning. Most of us who claim adherence to Christ in the Bible will need no more instruction about the first part of the statement, and that is, the head of every man is Christ. I already demonstrated that. It seems to me we generally recognize that Christ is preeminent in all things. He's co-creator with God, etc. The problem in our understanding of the doctrine usually comes with the next part, where the apostle plainly declares the head of woman is man, and I can hardly believe the extent to which our society needs the instruction that these formerly pagan Christians need. We need the same instruction today that they needed in Corinth. And let me say again, for anyone unfamiliar with my approach on subjects like this, that in my judgment, there are certainly allowable hypothetical examples as to when a woman may breach the rule of order that she's under her husband. All right? I think you could come up with some hypotheticals where you could say, should she obey her husband if he does this? Or if he does this to her, should he obey that? Should she obey that? But it's counterproductive to begin teaching a rule by citing its obvious objections. Paul didn't do it. Christ didn't do it. And I'm not going to do it. It is in fact a practical denial of the unconditional nature of the rule. And the fact that Paul and Christ both allude to such things without the slightest regard for noting hypothetical abuses of power. When each of them talked about this kind of thing, they didn't say, wives, submit lovingly before your husband because it honors God, you know, unless he tells you something you don't like or don't agree with. You see what I'm saying? Thank you. We don't go to hypotheticals and exceptions when we're teaching a rule. It's not an ordered way of understanding anything. And it turns out to be a practical denial of it. All right? So we make our witness nominal, meaning in name only, or even insignificant when we give verbal affirmation and practical denial of something. In other words, we say, oh yes, I respect the order God has given us, the head of every man is Christ, the head of me as a wife is my husband, but when we don't act it, we are in a practical denial of that rule. And the process usually goes with stating that it would be nice if a woman could respect the headship of her husband, but he errs so much in respecting the authority of Christ that she simply must play his role for him. Now, we've heard all those kinds of things before. So when we reach this conclusion, we are no longer the picture of harmony that Christ would have us portray. We become this two-headed beast, sort of a mythical thing, right? In paganism, there's all sorts of two-headed beasts, aren't there? Well, the Christian family is a, if you'll allow it, a one-headed beast. All right? And we're a picture of the harmony of Christ on display in this world and in the heavenlies. For Paul writes this in this very passage. He says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, Peter deals with this eventuality directly. You know, this idea that, well, should I submit to my husband if he tells me something that I think is spiritually weak or if he's in error? And Peter just says this, very plainly. Wives, likewise. Now, you know why he said likewise? That means he has just spoken about something else that is just like this, right? And he's saying likewise. And what he was talking about before he talked about wives and husbands was slaves submitting to their masters. All right? That's the context of this. All right? I just want us to know that as we approach this. So he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won what? By the conduct of their wives. Friends, this is a real spiritual opportunity for women. You will not win your erring husband. And I don't doubt that husbands err, even greatly err. Even do it long term. But the scripture says the way to win them back if you love their soul is not to stomp your feet and demand your rights or nag him, nag him, nag him till he gets it right. It's to submit. Why? Because he sees you fearing God. He sees you not daring to abrogate the hierarchy and he sees faith in you, and that moves his heart. And so he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, the wife doesn't simply say, you're out of line, therefore I'm going to be out of line. So now you have two people out of line? How is that going to create order? We've got another explosion. No, you stay in line. You keep your chaste conduct before God and before your husband and before the angels. And God will respect it. And you'll be in obedience to God in your whole witness. And you will be having the best chance of changing your husband for the right. Remember the movie about the Greek marriage, the Greek wedding? The big, fat Greek wedding? There's a wonderful statement about this in that movie, I remember. When the woman said, they're very traditional Christian society, you know, Christian-esque society. Sorry, Russ, here I go, insulting the Greeks. But the woman that was getting married says, but isn't the man the head? And the woman says, yes, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she turns the head wherever she wants. Please don't adopt that philosophy. In other words, wives, your husband is more likely to turn to Christ for wisdom and direction, not by your usurpation of his role, not by constant nagging, but by your gentle and quiet submission, showing that you fear before God to abandon your role, even though he is so bold as to abandon his. And I don't say that your husbands are right. And again, notwithstanding some great departure from obvious Christian principle in your husband, you are to submit to him. It's God's will. And I can't change that. And if I could read it differently into the text for the sake of social acceptance, I would do that. But I can't. Because Peter came right out and said, even if he doesn't obey the word, without a word, try to win him back. I don't know where else to go with it. We do not order a thing by contributing to the disorder of that thing. You will never order your household, ladies, by being disorderly because your husband is disorderly, and vice versa, gentlemen. All right? You will never make her submit by ruling harshly over her. You will make her submit by loving her as Christ loved the church. That's the unity and the beauty of this relationship. This is an essential thing that has to be in the families of the church. And that's why Paul's dealing with it in the way that he is. But notice he's infusing Christ right into the union. Don't try to have a union in Christ without Christ. So in the matter of Christ being subjugated here to God the Father, we shouldn't have trouble reconciling this fact with Christ's substantial equality with God in all things. Because he did become a man. He testified himself that he's under the authority of the Father. And so our doctrine of Christology and Trinity are not in question, but rather affirmed by the submission of the Son in the interest of keeping harmony with the Father. All right. Verse 5. Paul writes, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Ladies, that does not mean that if you pray or prophesy with your head uncovered, that your head is dishonored. It means that your husband is dishonored. You see what I'm saying? Your head, your husband, is dishonored. That's the context that he's saying, all right? According to the tradition that they accepted. Now, let's note first that there are a number of cultural implications in this verse of the shaved head, which in that culture may have prompted this statement. All right, who had the shaved heads in that culture? The temple prostitutes had the shaved heads. They were the women with the shaved heads, all right, in the city of Corinth. And they were singled out by being shorn. You knew who they were. And it was intended to rob them somewhat of their essential feminine dignity. It was intended as that. In that culture, hair has a more important symbol than perhaps it does in other cultures, or is a more important symbol. As to the command for women to cover their heads, these passages have produced varying conclusions from varying scholars throughout Christian history. All right? And I do find in my study that they do come down on the side of the culture in which the commentator lives. If you read from Reformation time, 16th, 17th century, by and large, you will find that the prevailing culture was, and I told you, all the way up to my childhood, is women wore hats in church. They always did. When you were little, you probably did. All right? And you'll find that people who are in that culture will side with that and say, well, it's obvious, women should wear hats. And since that culture has changed, you'll find modern theologians say, no, it doesn't mean that at all. See, nature gives her a covering and it's her hair, and that's fine. And you'll find that people will come down on both sides of this issue. And I'm not so sure I'm going to unravel this whole thing for you this morning. But as to the command for women to cover their heads, as I've said, there's been various conclusions about this. The problem with symbols in general is that they often become a source of pride and complacency. In other words, hey, I got the thing on my head. I'm honoring God. Now get out there and start the car. You know, I mean, it can't be that kind of thing. The symbol can't take the place of the substance. And that's always the problem. You know, evangelicals are very suspicious of symbols. We don't like them because we tend to feel that we're, making an idol of the symbol. All right? Just as it's easy to imagine, it's easy to imagine a contentious woman with her head appropriately covered, right? The head covering isn't really going to change your heart, is it? All right? Just as it's an easy thing to imagine an impious man, an unreligious man, who worships with his head uncovered just because he has no love for hats. Now, if we're commanded to such things, it's my belief that we cannot reason them out of use for cultural or convenient reasons. And it seems to me a lot of modern scholars do that. All right? I'm not going to name them. Ones I've read, but it seems to me modern scholars just don't want to have the battle with their church to get women to start wearing little doilies on their heads and things, and we don't practice that here for the most part. But whether it's our conclusion from the passage that they are required or not required, one thing is always true of God, and that is that the fact of submission is a greater tribute to God than the symbol of submission. But that doesn't mean we should belittle the symbol. If God is calling for that symbol, we should not use a cultural argument to escape that. We should develop a culture that builds around that. You see what I mean? Because once we start doing that, we could do that with a lot of things. You know, we could say, well, we shouldn't do what Jesus said to do over here because they only did that in that culture. We don't do that in our culture. You can reason a lot of things away that way, and that's the fear when we go into a scripture like this. All right? Now, it shouldn't be our purpose to in any way belittle symbols. All right? For baptism is the symbol of regeneration. And the Lord's Supper contains symbolic elements of flesh and blood. Yet we're commanded to partake of these things as long as the church exists in the world. Right? Symbols have always been important to God. The head covering as a symbol of authority upon our women is argued from the fact that man is to be uncovered, representing the image of God, right? For whom he was made. And a woman covered, representing the image of man, Paul said, for whom she was made. He's clearly showing a hierarchy here. And that this relationship should not make us uncomfortable or embarrassed. All right? We should not be embarrassed as women to uphold our husband as the decision maker in our home. Comes up with the final decision. Men shouldn't be embarrassed that they consider their wives a wise counselor. I think you ought to marry someone who you think's a wise counselor. And so these principles practiced shouldn't make us uncomfortable or embarrassed. Though Paul would concede that there should be mutual respect between husband and wife due to our mutual need for one another. No man ever made himself happy or ordered his home by being harsh with his wife. That is not a good way to go. And though woman came from the man initially, man could not propagate himself except by coming through the woman from then on. All right? And Paul gives that reasoning from nature for the mutual interdependence of husband and wife. Verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So you see where people make the argument, right? It's difficult to find theologians from the Reform period who will argue that for a woman to go uncovered into worship is acceptable, and it's difficult to find many modern scholars who will say that a covering is a command. Cultures, however, have expiration dates and commands do not. So it is kind of an important thing to know. I'm quite certain that proponents of each view will point out my shoddy and limited research for not coming up on their side of the situation. But what we're left with is one consideration, and that is, which category does this debate fall into? All right? As soon as we get to this place in our understanding, the apostle says something somewhat obtuse. He kind of throws a wrench into the whole debate here, where he seems to argue that long hair, the sign of femininity, is nature's own sufficient covering for women, that the long hair on and that long hair on men is a disgrace. And that's where I think most people that fall down on the side of women aren't restricted to wear head coverings in worship is because their hair is given to them for that, and it seems the apostle is consenting to that here. Many good theologians do not see it that way, however, even in our day. Verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, what does he mean by this? My conclusion for this is that the apostle seems to be making only one conclusion. It seems to me that the one thing worse than abrogating the proper use of hair and hats as symbols is to become overly contentious about such things. It's worse to have a big horrible argument about this or to stomp your feet and demand your ground on a subject like this. And Paul says, as far as contention, the church has no tradition of contention. We don't put up with contention. We can discuss it, but we can't have contentious people telling us what to do. And every commentator I read agrees with that assessment, I should tell you. The word translated here as contentious, by the way, is philonikia, or philonikia, right? And what does philonikia mean? Literally, it means love of strife. Better to come into the church submissive to your husband with no outward sign of submission than to come in strife for any reason. Strife is not good before God. All right? And when it comes to such things, lovers of strife for strife's sake are not to be entertained, but rather simply restrained. And I find no worthy authorities who disagree with this assessment. Seems we stop short, but guess what? The text stops short. So let's all pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, in your wisdom and in your mercy, to reconcile within us, Father, our place in God's great design and the responsibility we have to witness that design to the world, to the church around us, and most immediately importantly, Father, to our own children. We pray you would assist us in all these endeavors, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.